Well, we finished looking at the book, True Spirituality, and a lot of scripture in that, and a lot of ways of thinking about scripture. But for me, Sunday school is the best place to actually get into the Bible and examine this. And so we're going to get back to that and start with 1 Thessalonians. And then if things work out, we'll move on to, you guessed it, 2 Thessalonians. And these are the first two books, epistles, that the Apostle Paul wrote. So we're coming into a historical situation here where God is just beginning to deal with him in sending these scripture that he's writing. So 1 Thessalonians. And the introduction thing here is I've taken the outline from D. Edmund Hebert's book, Introduction to the New Testament, three-volume set. Excellent in the outlining. I always go to him first, change it only when I see the need in that. And I'm using my online Bible, so all the scripture is what they provide, and that's the 1769 edition of the King James Version. And the bracketed words within the verses are marginal explanatory notes from the King James translators. So you perhaps are familiar with the way I do that, and that's where they come from. It's the reference notes. And then special use of the New International Commentary on the New Testament, 1 and 2 Thessalonians by Leon Morris. Now, you can't trust Leon Morris for everything. He had some odd eschatological views on the future and prophecy. But 1 and 2 Thessalonians are dealing with eschatology and things of the future. I've screened it pretty well, and I appreciated his expertise in this. All right, lesson number one. Introduction to 1 Thessalonians. The salutation we see here is verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish you the grace and peace that comes from them. So the writers we see, of course, the writer is the Holy Spirit, but the pen that the Holy Spirit is using here is Paul. But they are together. This is a missionary group that are, at this particular time, these three men are together. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. The words, first Paul. Paul comes from the Latin, meaning small or little. I named my son Paul for the Apostle Paul, not because he was small or little, although he was when he was born, but he's a big man now. F.F. Bruce puts Paul's conversion at about A.D. 33. Paul writes this, his first inspired letter, around A.D. 50. So Jesus had saved him about 17 years before. Peter brought him, you remember in the book of Acts, from his hometown of Tarsus to work in Antioch with the Gentile converts around AD 45, 12 years after his salvation. And so he began his missionary journeys in AD 47, 48, 14 to 15 years after his salvation. So however long you've been saved, the Apostle Paul had the advantage of being a Bible scholar, and the Bible in his day, of course, was the Old Testament. Pretty much Paul was writing most of the New Testament. But we find here that in 14, 15 years, God is using him to actually write the scripture. Peter saw what was going on. Peter was a fisherman. He didn't go to school. He hadn't learned things. He knew. He grew up with the two languages, Hebrew and the Greek. But when you get a church of Gentiles, you have to understand the Gentiles didn't know anything about the true and living God. what they did know had been lost in mythology. Some of you have heard me explain this, that the name Jupiter, Latin word for the head of the pantheon of gods, Jupiter actually is a combination of two words. One is the word for God, and then pater, meaning father. But the word for God, we have the J in there, but the way the Greeks would have pronounced it was Yah, which, coincidentally, is the way the Hebrews would pronounce the name of Jehovah, Yahweh. And so Yah Pater, imagine that. That's a pretty strong name. And, of course, they twisted it, turned it, and turned it into this mythological character of their stories, and not a nice person at all. But it sounds like they had that knowledge. Everybody in the world had the knowledge of God after Noah landed on the ark, right? So those people all were very familiar with Jehovah God. But as they spread and so on, then knowledge was lost. But the way you keep knowledge is by the songs you sing and by the histories you tell. And so the stories kept on. That's why we have flood mythologies all over the world. And they all agree about that it was a huge flood and some people were saved and all this kind of stuff. How did that happen? Well, they knew the truth. But then they came up with their own mockery of these things. The magic tricks that I like to do, you read the people who think they know how this all began, and they say, well, it began with priests and so on. No, what it began with is God did some miracles, and people said, I'd like to try that. And so they couldn't, so they came up with trick ways to do it. And that's actually the way magic began. We've come to a time today, I would trust, that you're not superstitious, but you would recognize that if people are doing magic, it's because they're doing tricks. It's an illusion, looks like it's the impossible thing. No matter how amazed you are at it, just because you don't know how it's done doesn't mean there isn't a way for it to be done. So it just means the magician was doing a good job. So what we're looking at here is Paul, with all of his deep understanding as a Pharisee, a Bible believer, now converted to understand that the true center of all truth, and certainly all of the scripture, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah of the old is the word Christ. Messiah is Christ, meaning the anointed one. So during the last 5 years of Paul's life here, Paul had immersed himself in evangelism and discipling Gentiles. And these people, with all of this mythology background, were saying, but what is the truth? And he says, well, here's the truth, and I'm familiar with your mythologies, and here's where they probably got it, but it's all wrong. So he was very skilled in this, and this is why I think God particularly called him and then others to go out into the mission field and spread the gospel to the Gentiles. So at this writing, Paul is just a few months into his second missionary journey. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, that's a good Bible to have those maps, and it'll have the journeys of Paul. And if you look up the one that has the second missionary journey, you will see how this works. It was on the second missionary journey that they came to the end of Asia Minor, and they were prohibited one way and prohibited another. They couldn't go there. And the guy came, bumped up against the coast, and what do we do now? And then God gave him a vision of a Macedonian man, from Macedonia, around Greece, who was saying, come over and help us. So Luke, writing the book of Acts, says, we took it to mean that God was calling us out of our comfort zone into a new place. He's actually crossing into what we call Europe, and this for the first time. So he was just a few months into the second missionary journey. When he first crossed into Macedonia, he visited Philippi. Then he went to Thessalonica. Then he went to Berea, and after that to Athens, and then has arrived in Corinth. So it is here, we believe, that he stops to write his first letter to a new church. He uses simply the unadorned name Paul. Later times, he's going to emphasize his authority by saying, apostle chosen by Christ, not of men. He goes into it all and emphasizes his authority, authority under God, authority to tell churches what to believe and how to organize their church and so on. That was the work of the apostle. He was over the local churches. John Gill commented on this, I thought wise, tossing it over to different possibilities. But John Gill says, here, only Paul. The reason for it, variously conjectured, he says, we don't know why he just said Paul. But here's the idea. Number one, either because he was well known by this church, having been lately with them. So I'm the same one that just left you a few months ago. Or number two, or lest these young converts should be offended and stumble at any pompous title, which they might imagine carried an appearance of arrogance and pride. I remember when Dr. Halcombe would come and speak, and he was always calling me Dr. Weigel, that some people were saying, well, that sounds pretentious, you know. I said, it's a school thing. You know, I'm not even a nurse, so. Number three, or because they were as yet no false apostles among them, who had insinuated anything into the disadvantage of Paul, as in other places, which obliged him to assert his character and magnify his office. That's saying where people have cast aspersions on Paul and said, well, why are you letting him tell you what to do? Then he would go into the fact that he didn't ask for this job, but God had given it to him. And then finally he says, or rather because this was the first epistle he wrote, and he being conscious to himself of his own meanness. Now, meanness means being average, you know, the mean, average mean. His own not being exceptional. He was very exceptional. But everybody who is really exceptional, who knows themselves, thinks of themselves as not very exceptional because they know the dirty little secrets within their own heart. And that he was the least of the apostles, because he got saved right out of persecuting the church, and unworthy to be called one, chose not to use the title. So whatever it is, and maybe just because he didn't need to, and this was the beginning of it all, he just said Paul. All right. We have a problem there?
Yep, we have a problem.
Okay. All right. It wasn't with what I gave you. Maybe it was. Yes. Nancy.
Didn't he also list those other people with one name?
I'm sorry. What's more?
He listed the other people with one name. Yeah. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus.
Yes.
So it would look really pretentious to put stuff on his name and not for them.
Yeah. Yeah. That would be a little odd. And he's really explaining this is the same three guys that you know and met before. Well, we move on to number two, the Silvanus. Silvanus is also of Latin origin, and it means wood. And he was a faithful member of the church at Jerusalem. If you go back to the book of Acts, you find out what happened there. He's also called Silas, which is Greek for woody, having to do with wood. And then Paul and Barnabas, if you remember the Jerusalem conference thing, they went to Jerusalem to confront that local church with an offense against the church at Antioch that had been committed by some of its members. These people from Jerusalem came and said, we're from the church at Jerusalem, and we know stuff, and it's good that you Gentiles are getting saved and want to be Christians, but the thing is, to be a true Christian, you're going to have to become Jews first. And then you can have the Jewish Messiah. And Paul knew that not to be to be untrue, because he had seen people receive the work of the Holy Spirit in their life and knew that they were already saved and they didn't need that. So you can just imagine how these new Christians felt to have these people that seemed to be knowledgeable and from the authoritative church, the original church, telling him these things. So they got together and sent Paul and Barnabas on up with a delegation of others to Jerusalem to, as Christ said, you go to the person and you tell them of the offense and you ask them to make it right. Well, that's what they did. And Christ's half-brother James was the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And he was a very very Jewish Christian. But they came out of it with a strong vindication that you do not have to become a Jew to become a Christian, that Gentiles can become that. Now, Silas was there at Jerusalem, so he was appointed to go with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch as official, actually. And James says, well, we as a church did not send those people to you. They went on their own claiming to come from us, but they did not represent us. So he was one of the delegation that went back to say, yes, I was there, I saw what was going on, and you're okay. And they sent a letter to explain all of this. And so he was there to help that out. Well, the conflict was reconciled. The Jerusalem church chose Silas and Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, to accompany Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch as their representatives, represented the Jerusalem church, both to apologize and to help explain what the Jerusalem church meant in the apology letter. Acts 15:22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, meeting there in Jerusalem, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So these were guys who were solidly mature in the faith. Now, afterward, when it was about, things got done and everything was accomplished that they sent to do, it turns out that Judas went on back, but Silas chose to stay at Antioch and serve. He got excited about the work that was going on there. It was something new to him. He had, you know, had got saved as a Jew, was there in the Jewish church. All the people still did the Jewish celebrations and all that. But he got excited about this work with the Gentiles. So then when Paul and Barnabas decided to split into two groups, Paul chose Silas to take his place on the second missionary tour. So Acts 15:40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So there is no record of the time or place of Silas's death, but he was a Roman citizen like Paul. We remember the story that at Philippi, the rulers beat both he and Paul without a trial. When the magistrates learned that the two prisoners were Roman citizens, they fearfully came in person and politely requested them to leave the city. And you can read that story of their strong-arm tactics and their embarrassment and fear in Acts 16:12-39. So what was going on there was that you were subject to death if you struck a Roman citizen without Roman authority. A Roman citizenship meant you were as privileged as people who lived in the city of Rome itself. And that was a big, big deal. The third name is Timotheus, and we know him as Timothy. They have various endings on these names. He grew up in Lystra, Acts 16:1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, so his mother was a Jew, and believed. She was a Christian. But his father was a Greek. Now, the past tense here is evidently significant, the fact that he was a Greek as long as he lived, and then he died, and he was no longer a Greek. He was not actively a Greek anyway. But evidently, that was the a situation where she married outside of her Jewish kindred. And when Timothy was born, she would have had him circumcised, because in the ancient world, whatever your mother was, that's what you were. So with the mother being a Jew, he would be considered Jewish. But evidently the father said, no, I don't want to get into that part of it. Paul then dealt with that, because he was going to take him on to the missionary journey. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, we get this history. But thou, Paul says to Timothy, hast fully known, or been a diligent follower of, my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, godly love, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions. And he says, all of that, you knew that back home, came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, where you grew up. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. So 2 Timothy is the letter that Paul wrote where he was going to be killed at Rome. But he says God has delivered. And he says he's going to deliver me this way, but he's going to be deliver me through death to heaven. So Timothy received early training in the Old Testament, which was the only scriptures of the day, and his mother and grandmother led him to faith in Christ. Again in 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child, this is a word we say today, neonate, one is a newly born child. So you know, from a child, from a newborn, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance, Paul says, the unfeigned, the unpretended faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and then persuaded in that in thee also. So they were first saved and then led him to the Lord. So his mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. Father had died some time before Paul took him with him on his travels. I think of this as a kind of a personal situation where the boy is without a father. He's coming to age. He's fully grown, has his man size, and they need just somebody to be a helper. They need somebody to say, would you go take care of this and go hire us a couple of horses or something, and go check the lodging at this place over there, and all these things. He was a gopher, you know, a guy, go and do. And he was ready to do that, and the family recognized that Paul's work was of great importance. So she commits her son to him, very much like any mother commits her child to the mission field, and asking God to protect him in the obvious dangers of travel in those days. So Timothy received circumcision to have an unhindered ministry to the Jews, and to be circumcised when you're grown up is just a difficult situation, and one that shows a true dedication to the work. It appears that when the missionaries left Philippi, they left Timothy to continue the work while Paul and Silas traveled on to Thessalonica and Berea. So Timothy had been left behind. If Timothy did not rejoin them until they were in Berea, then he would have been the safer team member to send to Thessalonica. Let me say that another way. He was at Philippi. He's left behind. They went on to Berea and then on to Thessalonica. Now they're at Corinth. But if Timothy stayed while they were at Thessalonica, and then when they got to Berea, Timothy joined them, then he never got to Thessalonica, except just traveling through, perhaps. So his face would be unknown there. He was less likely to stir up the old animosities. So he was a good person. So it seems that Paul sent Silas back to Berea while Paul traveled on to Corinth. Both of them found Paul in Corinth. So he was waiting for them to come, but then he went on to Corinth. Acts 18:5, then when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, or is the Christ, the Messiah. All right, let's quickly then look at the readers. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word church is a word that was not made up for the concept of the church. It was the word assembly. Ekklesia, the Greek word for church, just was a standard word for ekklesia, for assembly. A legally formed assembly. And in this, his first epistle, Paul qualifies their church as the assembly of the Thessalonians. In other words, the word hadn't come into its full meaning of a church. It was just the assembly. So what assembly are you talking about? Well, the assembly of the Thessalonians. So God inspired the word to describe this assembly as in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it'd be a while before the public would clearly understand the simple word assembly to mean the assembly or the church. We say the church today, and everybody understands that, but when the church would just mean an assembly, it could have meant any kind of assembly. All right, from the book of Acts, it appears that most of the converts at Thessalonica were the God-fearers. The God-fearers, that's a special term that refers to Gentile proselytes to Judaism. These were people who were following along. They were not complete converts. They hadn't received circumcision and so on, but they were following along. And so they sort of at the gateway of being a Jew. And Acts 17:4, and some of them, the Jews in Thessalonica, believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, this would be referring to the God-fearers, Greeks here being the Gentiles, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So it looks like most of them were these Gentiles who were following along with the Jews. They had probably been dissatisfied with their pagan way of life and longed for the simple monotheism and the high morality that they saw in the Jews. This was a brutal world, and paganism had a rather low estimate of human life. But if the church began with proselytes, however, it grew by winning many Gentiles directly from their heathendom. In other words, they did not just seek out people who had been following the Jews. They went to the people who were still following the idols. So Paul describes them, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols. So directly from worshiping idols, they turned away from that and went to God to serve the living and true God. John Gill said, some have thought that the church was not as yet organized or had proper officers in it, since no mention is made of pastors and deacons. But the contrary is evident from 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, where they were exhorted to know, to own, to acknowledge them that labored among them, and were over them in the Lord, and to esteem them highly for the work's sake. So Gill points out, he's talking about church leadership here, even if he didn't mention them. And then we close with the greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've mentioned this before, but the word grace was the normal Greek salutation, a variation of health. Health be to you, you know, that type of thing. The word peace was the normal Hebrew salutation, shalom, in the Hebrew. Paul seems to have invented this new combination phrase and then uses it in all of his epistles from now on. He says, that looks pretty good. I like that, grace and peace. So they both recognize this was a greeting. And so he uses it for that. Now, because these are scripture lessons, I'm going to have memory verses for you. So next week's memory verse is 1 Thessalonians 1:5. And this is just write that, jot that down, spend some time. The way I memorize a verse like this is to say it, read it, and I say it five times. Then I look away and try to say it. And I get to 4 hour, what was that? And then I have to look back and I say it over again. So I do it five times and then try to say it. And kind of a painless way of doing it. For our gospel, our good news, came not unto you in word only, like a philosophy, but also in power, life-changing power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, saying, this you can know, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We came not lording it over you, not demanding money. We came serving you, showing love, and that's how we were for your sake. So talking about how their lives shared the gospel as well as their words. So 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and I don't know, I might have a lollipop for everybody that can say that, or a gold star, or my hearty congratulations. Probably that. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. All right, look at that. Right on time.